Gary,
do I have this thing on here? Can you hear me all right? All right, we're good. Good to be here again, always is. And I've grown to really appreciate you folks. I feel like I have a second church when I come over to Tampa here. I'm going to direct your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you would open to that. Let me read the verses, and then we'll just think about them together. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, is Paul's conclusion to his life and his evaluation of it. And it's very instructive for us, and it's good to think about what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For I'm now ready to be poured out as a drink offering." King James says, "I'm ready to be ready to be offered. And the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing." Recently, in the Orlando Sentinel, they revealed that researchers have discovered that part of the brain where decisions are made. And if you're a married man, it's in the front part of your wife's brain. You know, it's decisions. You know, we make them all the time. And some are benign and innocent, and others are more serious with greater consequences. Carolee and I, this past year, have faced a number of important decisions. When I lost my employment in January of 2013, a little over a year ago, we were asking the question, well, what do we do now? We really didn't have a place to go or any direction at all. And we're saying, Lord, what do you want us to do? And we had some decisions to make about that. We tried to sell our home, and we thought, well, if we sell our home, where do we move? We don't have a direction. And we put our house on the market, and we had a buyer, and it came just a couple of weeks prior to the sale, and the whole sale fell through because the buyer lost his job, and you know, the financing fell through. So we pulled it off the market, and for a year we've been saying, okay, Lord, you close that door. You know, what are we supposed to do? You know, we love our home, but I think it is time for us to size down and simplify. So we're still thinking about that, and that's another decision to be made. And with all of that, it got me to thinking. You know, Carolee and I are in the twilight years of our life. In 2 weeks, I'll be 74. I know you say, well, you don't look 74, right? Well, that's nice. But I am. God was talking to a frog. This is a fictional story, and I think I'm doing something wrong here.
Wow, technology. Isn't it great? Oh, man. Oh, wow. Well, I was about to tell you a story about God talking to a frog. You know, that's a fictional story, by the way. And God was saying to the frog, hey, there's a beautiful lady looking at you. In fact, she's moving your way. and looking very intently right at you, and seems like she wants to know everything about you. And the frog says, "Wow, is this a party?" And God says, "No, it's biology class." You know, compliments aren't always a reflection of reality. And life for me really is winding down. Already, I'm 4 years beyond the God-given 70. And maybe I'll have a few more good years. Well, who knows? I don't know. God knows. But maybe I won't. Carolee and I are where we've always been, however. You know, we're in the hands of God, and that's a good place to be. Recently, I've been just finished reading Charles Krauthammer's book. Some of you know him from Fox programming. And it's called Things That Matter. And I don't always agree that what he says matters, but I'm asking myself that question. And all the things that are going on, as I'm reflecting now, what really matters? And what doesn't matter? Some of you are sports fans, and you probably got wrapped up in the recent Super Bowl game. And Denver playing Seattle, and it was great hype and high expectations. It's amazing how a football game has become so huge, even around the world. The Super Bowl Sunday becomes just amazing. And all the advertising, I was told that it cost $4.5 million for 30 seconds. And I thought, wow, isn't that incredible? It's the largest performing stage in the world, it seems, and every NFL player, that's his dream. But I was disappointed with the game. And maybe you were too, unless you're a Seattle fan. The NFL's best defense smothered the NFL's best offense. Everybody had high hopes on Peyton Manning, and he just couldn't perform. They shut him down. And now it's all over. And it's all but forgotten. And what really mattered? I remember the glory days of Monday Night Football when Don Meredith and Howard Cosell used to be the ones that called the game. And you'd get to the end of the game, and Don Meredith would begin to sing, "The party's over." And Howard Cosell would say, "This game is history, folks." All the dreams of coaches and teams and sportscasters, all the hype and money and plays and efforts was finally over. And someone won, someone lost. Some did well, others did poorly, some were glad, some were sorry, but regardless, it was over. Have you ever thought about all of that for you? I have recently. One day it's going to be over. One day it'll be over for you too. And how will you feel about how you've lived your life? This is where the Apostle Paul helps us think about what really matters when it's over. He boils everything down to three simple things. So I've called our thoughts today, "When It's Over, the Power of Simplicity." Boiling things down to what really matters. Verse 6 is really the introduction verse to the things that matter in verse 7. Let's think about verse 6 for a moment. You notice he says, "I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." The time of his departure had come. Paul knew that. It wasn't just a divine revelation. It was impending doom at the hands of the Roman government. Paul was in prison in Rome, and Nero, that reckless and evil man, was the Caesar of Rome. And Paul had been arrested for his Christian faith as subversive to the Roman government, and he was in prison. That's not the first time Paul was in Roman prison. He had been there before. At the end of the book of Acts, you see him in a Roman prison. Well, it was really a house arrest then, and he had some freedoms. Couldn't leave the house, and he was chained to a guard, but he did have freedom for people to come and go, and it was nicer. He had been 3 years in jail in Caesarea, went through a terrible shipwreck, and finally ended up in Rome, and 2 more years in Roman prison, incarceration, just waiting for his court to come, you know, come due, his case to come due in the court. And then it was thrown out of court, so it was really kind of a crazy deal. And tradition and piecing pieces of story together, we realize that Paul then was freed for a time and traveled some more, possibly went back to Asia Minor and some of the folks that he loved there. But then he was arrested again. And at this point, they had condemned him to death for what he had done as being an insurrectionist to the government of Rome. And they beheaded then, and Paul was beheaded by Nero. And Paul says, the time of my departure has come. The word for time is interesting. It's not the word for sequential time, chronos, where we get the word chronology. This is the word kairos, which is the word of opportunity. And I think Paul is looking more at the opportunity he now has to lay down his life for Christ. The opportunity for me to die has come. You know, sometimes death catches people by surprise. It's an accident, you know, there's a heart attack, suddenly they're gone. This past week, we had a terrible tragedy in Orlando. An Orange County Sheriff's deputy was shot and killed by a young man trying to rob things in a neighborhood in Orlando. This Orange County Sheriff's deputy was a member of our church. And he was chasing this young man at night, and the man turned around and shot him several times, and he died. Left a grieving widow and 3 very small children. It's a tragedy. Evil. Suddenly, boom, he's before the Lord. Sometimes death takes you by surprise. Other times it doesn't. You know, we have many days to think about it. Opportunity to serve Christ regardless of the cost, and sometimes we put ourselves in harm's way just by being a Christian. If you're in that kind of a country and there are pastors in prison in North Korea and in Iran, and our government won't do anything about it, but I mean, they're there and they may die. There are a lot of conversions on death row because they know the time of their death. And so you think about it. Now, when we're going through life and everything's going fine, you know, it's the farthest thing from our mind. But we're wise if we do think about it in terms of what matters, what in the world am I doing? Does it really matter? The second thing he says in verse 6, not only the time of my departure is his hand, but he says, I'm ready to be offered. And really the Greek word here means I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The English Standard Version translates it that way. The King James says, you know, I'm now ready to be offered. But it's the word for a drink offering. And in the Hebrew system of sacrifices, there was a time when liquid or a drink would be poured over sacrifice. And it's pouring out of the container and down onto the sacrifice, sometimes onto the coals. And there would be the sizzle, you know, of the water or the drink or the wine hitting the sacrifice. But it's poured out. It's like when David wanted a drink, King David, you know, and he had some very brave men. And the enemy had his town of Bethlehem, and he couldn't get there, and they snuck in, got water out of the well he grew up with as a kid, brought it to him, and wow, it was an amazing thing. They brought him water from Bethlehem. And what did David do with it? He wouldn't drink it. He says, this was too costly. You guys going in and just putting your life on the line for this. And he poured it out as a drink offering. And it just went into the ground and was absorbed by the ground, and he was giving it to God. It was so precious. And Paul says, I'm now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. In fact, he says, I'm already, it's a present tense, I'm already being poured out. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. His life was poured out for Christ, sacrificial living for his glory, and he's already being poured out. Now, his martyrdom wasn't the only being poured out. It was his life. His life was characterized by total devotion to Christ. And he says, I've lived a life that's really been poured out for Christ. And the whole attitude of his life was, I'm serving the Lord. Christ lives in me, he says, and I'm living my life for Christ. And so this is his attitude at the end. And you ask, well, what does it mean for him to be poured out? Well, I think verse 7 tells us. We come to the three things that he mentions, and it's on the heels of, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And then he says the three things. He says, I fought a good fight. His perseverance in the fight. I finished my course, his performance at the finale. And I've kept the faith, his persistence in the faith. So what I'd like us to do for a few minutes is to think about those three things and reflect on them in terms of our own lives and say, wow, here are the things that ultimately matter. Now, the first one is, I've fought a good fight. And there are two troubling words there. Fought and fight. Wow. Do you think of life that way? Well, sometimes. You know, sometimes you're in an argument with somebody. Huh? Didn't like that fight. Sometimes you're fighting with yourself, you know, trying to overcome some temptation or whatever. But the Bible describes life, and the Christian life in particular, as a fight. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul tells Timothy, war a good warfare. He's talking about the ministry. You know, I wouldn't often walk into the churches I pastored and think of it as a warfare. But really it was. It's a warfare. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, he's talking to the Christians and he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Wow. I'm watching guys and gals come back from Afghanistan, and some of them all shot up and maimed and, you know, and wounded warriors. And I'm thinking, wow, it's hard to be a soldier. And a lot of wounds and pain can come of that. And Paul is saying, that's life. I fought a good fight. The word for fight is the Greek word agon, A-G-O-N, and it's where we get our word agony. I have fought a good agony. In fact, the verb, I fought, is the verb form of that noun, and it's agonizomai, so I've agonized a good agony, is really what he's saying. I've agonized a good agony. I've never ever thought of an agony being good. Have you? I have fought a good fight. You have to thinking about a good fight. All fights are hard and difficult, so what makes a good fight? Well, really a noble performance in the battle of life. This past week, Carol Lee and I have been watching a lot of the Olympics, and maybe some of you folks have as well. We enjoy that. And Carol Lee particularly likes the figure skating. And we watched the women's figure skating and the pairs and as well. And then the men's figure skating came on just the last couple of days. And they have a short program they do, and then they have a long program later, and it's the combination that gives them their scores. And there was a U.S. skater that was really highly touted as being very gifted, very talented. And in his short program, early on in his program, he was doing what's called a quadruple toe loop. I have no idea what that means, except he goes around four times. And he jumps up and spins like crazy. Four times. I mean, most of them do triple deals. They do it three times. He does it four. And he landed wrong. Caught his skate, tumbled, fell, hurt himself, and crashed into the wall. Well, at that point, he could have gone over to the judge and say, hey, I'm injured and I just can't continue. And he said in an interview, that's what he thought he would do, go over to the judges, say, I can't continue. But then he thought to himself, this is the Olympics. I don't get another shot at this. And he got up and he continued his routine while he hurt, while he was in agony. Did it perfectly all the way to the end. And, you know, he came in 15th place, you know, because of that. But the news and the crowd initially, their applause, standing, you know, applause for Jeremy Abbott. And then the interviews he was having, they were really commending him and saying he should get the award for the most inspiring. He skated in agony, but it was a good agony. It was noble. And that's what Paul is saying. I fought a good fight. And a lot of life is like that. And so we have to think, okay, I'm going to have to face difficulties, issues, troubles, somehow. Now, am I doing it nobly? Am I doing it good? He says, I fought a good fight. Looking back over the 74 years of my life, I've had many good times that I really just thank the Lord for the memories. But also a lot of agony, both physical and emotional, at various times. I've had 3 back surgeries and other surgeries, rotator cuff, knee surgery, gallbladder surgery. I've had a lot of surgeries. I've had personal failures that I'm not going to tell you about. I had a stroke. And I used to memorize a lot of scripture. I had most of all the epistles memorized. I can't tell you what they were now. Kind of took that away from me. We had 20 years of problems with our daughter. That was emotionally very difficult. We had ministry issues as I would pastor churches. One man was just a real self-centered man, an elder of our church, and he created a tremendous difficulty and was in the process of splitting the church. Now, the church didn't split. He just took about 50 people with him. Wow, that was a hard time. Family concerns. And the question is, have I fought a good fight? Did I quit? Did I persevere? Was I strong in the Lord, or did I just give in to the weakness of the flesh? How did I handle it? Did I fight a good fight? Most of those times were a fight with pain, trying to overcome that, a fight with emotional distress. And life has just been that way. And I know you folks are going through that as well. What are you struggling with? What are the issues that you face, physically or emotionally? In the Peanuts cartoon, Lucy was talking to Charlie and about the game that he had just played and lost. And Lucy says to Charlie Brown, "Well, you win some and you lose some." And Charlie looks back at Lucy and said, "Wouldn't that be nice?" He wasn't winning any, you know, and maybe you can't win for losing. You're agonizing over something and it won't go away. And the question is, you know, how are you handling it? Are you noble and good and filled with integrity and to the best of your ability, trusting the Lord? That's the way life is. We need to trust Christ and lean on His strength. So that when we come to the end, you know, that we can say with Paul, I've fought a good fight. A good fight is a noble, worthwhile struggle, not a selfish fight or a fight over something trivial. So many of our struggles are caused by selfish motive, right? And we bring the troubles on ourselves. It's not that kind of a fight. But on the other hand, there are agonizing situations that are just thrust upon us. You don't have a choice. You just have to deal with it. How are you dealing with it? Are you angry at God? Are you striking out at people in your frustration? Or are you trusting the Lord? in the midst of it. Or sometimes there's a noble cause that we're fighting for, something right or good. You know, a fight worth fighting, moral integrity. A lot of those kind of fights in our societies today. And family values. The Apostle Paul had religious adversaries, some of them right in the churches. He had government opposition, physical distress. The stuff Paul went through was incredible. The care of the churches was always on his mind. The well-being of the saints, the mentoring of Timothy, even to his last breath here in 2 Timothy. It's all weighing upon him. Lots of stuff that just kept Paul praying, kept him on his knees. And he comes to the end and he says, I've fought a good fight. You know, you folks have become my friends, and the Lord has placed Hope Bible Church in my heart, and I pray for you. I know your history. I started coming to give, you know, Bible conferences with you before you ever were meeting in this facility. We were at Word of Life Camp over in Hudson. That's when I first started meeting you. It's been a lot of years. And I really appreciate the invitations Steve offers me to come periodically, you know, and just renew the friendship that we have. And I know that you've struggled as a church. And as I thought about that and prayed for you, the thought just comes back to my mind as I think of this passage. Just continue to fight a good fight. Stay steady. Deal with issues. Be all that God wants you to be. I was thinking this morning again as I was singing the music. Your music is very unique. You don't hear a lot of the songs that you folks sing in other churches. Now, that may be, you know, somewhat of a question as people come in and say, "Oh, I'm not familiar with the music." But your music is so good. You're singing Scripture. Psalm 98 this morning, the whole thing. It was wonderful. It's excellent. I'm really impressed with your pastor. I don't say that to embarrass him, but he's a good Bible teacher, taking you through Colossians now. What a great book to be studying and thinking about. You've got a good church. When I was a professor in a Bible college, some of you may not believe I can actually do that, but I did. And they didn't pay you very well. I was there for 4 years. So every weekend I was out speaking in churches. You know, it was sort of a supplementary income, but also it was a great privilege to go out to other churches and speak. And it was up in the northern part of the country and northeast Pennsylvania. And I would go through Pennsylvania and over into the southern tier of New York and down into New Jersey and Delmarva area. And all the churches, most of the churches I was in were very small, very small. They were little provincial areas, you know, and just a handful of people. A lot of small churches. What you have here is not unusual. It's very common. Oh, it's just that we compare ourselves to the urban churches, you know, they get real big and fancy and have all the entertainment and all the rest of that stuff. But I tell you what, God's doing most of his good work in the smaller churches, because they're not so concerned about all of the worldly trappings to entice people to come in. And that's been on my heart for you, saying, you know what? I just need to encourage you. You know, fight a good fight. I mean, you're got good stuff going here and wonderful fellowship. I love you people. Warts and all, you know, just as we are. Fight a good fight. But then there's a second thing he says. I finished my course. And that's an interesting phrase. Finish is the Greek word teleo, and it means to complete or bring to an end. Some people have a lot of trouble finishing things, I know, but not Paul. He stayed with it to the end. And the word for course here, I finished my course, is the Greek word dramos, D-R-O-M-O-S. It means a race. It's actually, we have our word drama. Your life is a drama. No, don't take that too far. I know a woman who's a drama queen. You know, everything's a drama, you know. But from God's point of view, your whole life is a story. It's a drama. And a drama always leads to a finale. The end was not easy for Paul. Two imprisonments, and the second one he is executed. Yet he did what he could in the limited environment that he had. Basically, the last, you know, 5 or plus years of his life, although he had some freedom and then was incarcerated again, he wasn't speaking to large groups of people. He would have some visitors that come in, and he led a number of people to Christ. Onesimus of the book of Philemon was one of them, we know, that was led to Christ in his incarceration in Rome. But mostly his ministry was writing. That was it. Writing. In his first imprisonment, he wrote the prison epistles, the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. Those are tremendous epistles. We would be impoverished in our Christian faith if we didn't have them. Wonderful things. I mean, they have continued to minister to the hearts of people throughout all of the church age, including our own age, as you're studying Colossians. And it was just a ministry of writing. In his second imprisonment, he also wrote 2 Timothy. He's writing the book we're reading here while he's in prison. At the same time, he's trying to mentor Timothy and help him understand how to handle the tough times in the ministry. Right to the very end, but it was mostly a writing ministry. You know, I personally have taken great encouragement in that. As I'm coming to the end, I don't have a church anymore. And I was with, for a while, organization Sola Scriptura, but that came to an end, and so I don't even have an association with anybody else. I'm kind of a maverick out on a limb. And my Word from the Word ministry is small. Carolee and me. And all of it happens on a dining room table. But I was thinking about that, you know, in the light of this, where Paul is writing at the end of his life. And that's what God has given me to do. And I'm writing. And there are a number of books that have already come out and things I'm working on now. And I'm excited about that. But it's just me and the Lord, you know, and I'm writing. He does give me some other opportunities. You know, I teach at our church occasionally and in the adult program, and that'll run about 8 weeks or sometimes 6 weeks. And recently, God brought to me a good opportunity with just one guy. A number of years ago, I went to Israel at the invitation of Hakutam Publishing. They had taken one of my books and they had translated it into the Hebrew language and they had published it in Israel. And there are not a lot of Christian churches in Israel. Israel's basically an agnostic nation, hostile to the Christian message for the most part, at least the Orthodox are. And so the churches, the book had circulated in the churches, and they wanted me to come over and just speak in the churches and meet the author. Well, it was a great privilege for me. And I stayed with a family, Jewish family, Israeli family. And they had 4 kids, and the 2 older boys were just going into the military. Well, that's been quite a number of years ago. And the one is still in the military, and he's a very high-ranking officer now, very gifted man in terms of his computer skills and so forth. And the other one, he was an officer, a low-ranking officer for a time, and just left the military. He put in his time. The daughter is now just gotten out of the military, and so they're a military family. The father served in the IDF, Israeli Defense Force. And so I got to know the two guys that were in the Israeli Defense Force, you know. And this one guy, he says, I want to have a ministry with youth. If we're going to reach Israel, we have to do it with the youth. And there are many kids coming to Christ and youth ministry. So this family has taken upon themselves to sort of organize youth ministry in the country of Israel. And Amir, who this fellow's named Amir, he said, I want to go to the United States. And he had gotten to know me when I was over there and I had spoken and learned. And I want to study with
me.
He wanted to study with me. So he's come for 5 months. Now he's doing some other things and working in another church during the week, but twice a week for 2 hours each time. So that's 4 hours a week for 5 months through the month of June. I'm meeting with him. And I'm teaching one guy. I had no idea what's going to come of that. God could take Amir and do amazing things in Israel, especially with the youth that then become the adults that then begin to have influence in the Israeli society. I have no idea, but it's just one guy. It's like Paul, I'm in prison, you know, and he leads Onesimus to Christ, and, you know, and Onesimus goes out and goes back to Philemon's house, and the whole book of Colossians was in his hand when he went home, and, I mean, all the stuff that happened with one guy. And I'm thinking, Lord, this is amazing. I don't have a big crowd, but I got one guy. And I'm excited about that. Just one guy. So, what about you? What has God given you to do? May not be may not be big in the grand scheme of things, but maybe it's significant in the plan of God. Somebody he wants you to build a friendship with, some ministry that you have, a prayer ministry that you're carrying on for this church and for others, for missionaries and so forth. And the question is not how much you did. The question is, were you faithful to finish what God gave you to do? It's now how important you are compared to others. It's, have you faithfully finished what God gave you to do? I had a roommate in college who was a two-miler on the track team. He ran 2 miles. He was not a good runner. And I asked Paul a number of times, why in the world do you do that, put yourself through that agony? And he says, because I want to learn how to finish. So we'd go to the track meets, you know, and all the other milers and 2 milers would get around pretty quick. And Paul still has another lap to go. So we're all sitting there waiting for the race to be done. Well, Paul makes it around his last lap. And whenever he comes across the finish line, everybody would clap, you know, whatever. He made it. And he finished every time. Sometime he was almost walking when he got to the end, but he finished. And God went on to take him, farm boy out of Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, put him through linguistic training in Oklahoma. He went to Papua New Guinea with his wife and eventually several children. Lived in a hut with New Guinea tribes and translated the scriptures into 3 different dialects of the New Guinea people. An amazing feat for a linguist. And he finished what God gave him to do. And I've often thought about him. You know, you may be the slowest person on the track, but if you keep at it, what you're doing may become, you know, significant in the plan of God for what he's doing. More significant, perhaps, than you realize. So are you running? Are you heading anywhere? Are you running the race? You know, statistics tell us that 70% of people who own running shoes don't run. There was a runner in the Greek nation years ago in ancient Greece when Greek the Greeks defeated the Persians at the place called Marathon. And you probably know the story of the marathon and the 26 miles that he ran to bring the news of the victory of the Greeks over the Persians back to Athens. But as I've heard the story, he got to Athens and he was so exhausted, he delivered the message and then he collapsed and he died. That's all he had to do, was deliver the message. And then he died. But he finished the 26-mile run. And he has become famous in the annals of ancient history. Just one little thing. Deliver the message. So what God has given you to do, and your eyes may be small, but as an individual or maybe even as a church, but it may be bigger than you think. And then there's a last thing, keep the faith. The faith I have kept, the original text says. The word for keep is the Greek word that means to hold on to treasure. To treasure it, grasp it securely, don't let it loose. And it reminds me of, you know, since the NFL was just recently, or football, or collegiate football as well, you know, don't fumble the ball. You know, games are won and lost on the basis of turnovers, you know. And so, hey, the point is, don't fumble the ball. Hang on to it like it's a treasure. And that's the word. I've kept, I've treasured the faith. And the article is used. So it's not referring to your faith. You know, you may think you have small faith. Or maybe you think you've got gargantuan faith. You know, it doesn't matter. And he's not talking about your faith. He's talking about the reservoir of biblical truth that comprises the Christian faith. The faith. What the Bible teaches. You know, so many today are fumbling the faith. Emergent churches, they don't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. They don't believe in the full deity of Christ. They don't believe there's a hell. They don't believe, you know, that the gospel is simply believing. It's, you know, and the emergent church, which has become so popular and the churches are so huge, I mean, they have fumbled the ball. They're not keeping the faith. And popular evangelicalism is following in that track, and they've got squishy doctrine. The gospel is described in terms of improving your lifestyle rather than being saved from your sin. In several decades now, there's been a shift in direction, a drift from the truth, a popular message that doesn't make people uncomfortable so that they can sit in the church and feel good. It's a market-driven church, as George Barna described years ago, emphasis on professionalism and entertainment, and not as much concerned for the content of the faith. When Paul says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, that takes too much time. So just love Jesus and go with the flow. That's the way it is out there. And Paul says, I've kept the faith. I have treasured the truth as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And personally, I am committed to doing that. I have prayed about that for a number of years. You know, Lord, I see the drift. Don't let me fumble the faith. A word from the Word is a Bible teaching ministry. A defense of the Bible is the firm foundation of objective truth. A ministry dedicated to drawing people to the central focus of Christ. All of our CDs and DVDs and articles and books are totally dedicated to that purpose, keeping the faith. And quite frankly, that's what I appreciate about you, about this church. You're solidly committed to biblical truth. You're keeping the faith. Your message and your music reflects the Word of God. In today's evangelical church climate, that's commendable, and I thank God for you. I know a place in Tampa, Florida, where they're keeping the faith. I tell people that. Paul says, just keep the faith. It's as simple as that. So in spite of all the clutter that hovers over the contemporary church with whom we are tempted to compare ourselves, here's the power of simplicity. Fight a good fight. Persevere in the struggle. Finish your course, what God has given you to do, and keep the faith. Treasure the truth of God and His Word. It is as simple as that. That's what matters. But there is one thing more. As you concentrate on that simple formula for life and ministry, verse 8, look forward to Christ's coming. In the process, concentrate on the fact that Christ is coming back and live with the hope of one day being with Christ when you will finally realize that everything was worth it. You see, when it's over, Christ will have a crown of righteousness for you. And the word for crown is Stephanos. It's not a regal crown. It's not the diadema, the diadem. It's the victor's crown. It's the Olympic crown of the ancient Greeks, the Stephanos crown. And I don't believe that's something you're going to wear in heaven. I think it's something you will be in heaven, something that will grace your life. You see, it says in verse 8, it says, henceforth, there's a laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, what? The righteous judge. God is a righteous judge. And that means He demands everything be right, which none of us have. So I'm not going to go to heaven and get some crown because I've been a perfect person. A crown of righteousness. I'm told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that he who knew no sin, Christ, was made sin for us, me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, I will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ as I stand before him in that final day. All of my sins have been cared for, and all of my inadequacies will be covered by the righteousness of Christ, so that I can live in the presence of a righteous God who demands perfection, which I'm not, but which I am in Christ. And that's how I'm going to be able to live in the presence of God, because I will have a crown of righteousness, because I will be crowned with the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that terrific? So, hey, it is worth it. To keep the faith, finish the course, and fight a good fight. While we are looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This message of 2 Timothy chapter 4 has encouraged me. I have prayed that it will encourage you. Father, bless these thoughts to us. Apply them to our lives. May they sink deeply into the motivations of all that we do, that we won't just be caught up in the trivialities of life. We know that everything else is just filler, but these are the things that matter. And Father, I pray that we will be strengthened by the power of Jesus Christ who lives within us, who enables us to do what really matters. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Bless this congregation of people and the wonderful leaders of this church. Father, these are the things that will be uppermost in their mind as they move forward to finish the course. In Jesus' name, amen.